You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17 through 19.
Well, tonight we're in Matthew chapter 17. If you'll turn in your Bible there, we left off last time, I think in verse 23. And so tonight we're going to pick up in verse 24. A man pays a luxury tax on his billfold, an income tax on the stuff he puts in it, a sales tax on whatever he takes out, and an inheritance tax if there's anything left in it when he dies. Well, it's income tax time again. Have you ever noticed that the timing of the tax deadline is to me, strategic? April the 15th. Why April the 15th? Well, it's halfway between April Fool's Day and May Day. Think of the calculations that occur in the month of April. It starts out, this has got to be a joke, and it ends up, May Day, May Day, I'm in big trouble. This year, April the 23rd, is Tax Freedom Day. You know what that is. The average American works 74 days to pay his federal income tax and 39 days to pay his state and local tax. That means that most of us are working for the government from January the 1st until April 23rd of this year. Jesus, though, didn't put near as much work into paying his tax. For in the final section of Matthew 17, Jesus pays his tax in a most unusual way. Verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And Peter said, "Yes, he does." In ancient Israel, the temple was the meeting place between God and the people. And there were expenses involved in its operation and its upkeep. Under the law of Moses, its needs were provided through a temple tax. According to Exodus 30, verse 13, every Jewish male 20 years old and older was required to pay the amount of half a shekel. It was a tax. The tax was collected in the spring of the year. This was in the fall, so basically Jesus was late on his payment. Verse 25. When he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated, saying, "Well, what do you think, Simon?" It's kind of funny. When the collection agent asked Peter if his master paid taxes, he sort of snapped in defense of Jesus. Well, of course he pays taxes. I mean, Peter was saving face here. He says, you know, Jesus is no deadbeat, irresponsible tax evader. That's my Lord there. But then the more he thought about it, he started to wonder, "Jesus, do you really pay the temple tax?" And Jesus said, "What do you think?" So Jesus asks him, "From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from their daughters, from their strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Taxes supported the royal family. I mean, the king and his son didn't pay taxes. People paid taxes to support the king. Likewise, Jesus was Son of God. He was king of the Jews. He was owner of the temple. He wasn't supposed to pay taxes. He wasn't required to pay taxes. The people were obligated to pay a tax to him. Technically, he was off the hook. Nevertheless, lest we offend. Technically, he didn't have to pay taxes, but he did. Evidently, there were some battles for Jesus that were just not worth fighting. One of my favorite statements goes like this: a bulldog can whip a skunk, but is it really worth the effort? Not every cause is worth the sacrifice. Not every hill is worth dying to win. Here Jesus takes a pragmatic approach. Trying to prove that he was exempt from the taxes would accomplish very little for the moment. He would just be better off paying the tax. But he does so in a way that Matthew will never forget. Jesus tells Peter, "Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Here is the fish story of all fish stories. Peter obeys. He drops a hook in the water. He pulls up a fish. He opens its mouth and bingo, a full shekel. Peter found a full shekel in the fish's mouth. The temple tax was a half a shekel. So there was enough for both Peter and Jesus to pay their taxes. This was a miracle of timing. Years earlier, someone had dropped a shekel into the lake. Months earlier, the coin had been swallowed by a fish. Weeks earlier, that fish had been swimming in a lake 14 miles long, 7.5 miles across, 200 feet deep. One day, it just happens to swim to the shore at the very same time that Peter drops his hook into the water. Boom! And he hits the hook. What are the odds of that timing? God's providence arranges the miracle. And it all goes to prove that Jesus is a handy guy to have around, isn't he? Need to feed 5,000 people, have a big dinner party? Just hand Jesus a sack lunch. Have an issue that's hemorrhaging? Reach out and grab his garment. Delinquent in your taxes? Just go down to the lake and catch a fish. Here's good news for April 15th tax filers. Jesus loves you so much, he even cares about delinquent taxes. I'll see you down at the fishing hole at Stone Mountain Lake. Isn't it interesting? Of all the four gospel writers, only Matthew mentions the story. Why is that? Matthew was a former tax collector. He was an IRS agent. Paying taxes was his specialty, and Matthew had never seen taxes paid quite like this. College football has its Heisman. The NFL has its Maxwell Award. Hockey has its Hart Memorial Trophy. These are all trophies that honor each sport's MVP. Sadly, the idea of recognizing the best, the most valuable, doesn't stop in sports. Sadly, it runs over into the church. Here, too, we clamor for recognition. We desire to stand out from the crowd. It's more than just wanting to do our best, a good thing. Sometimes it's wanting to be the best, a bad thing. Moving up the pecking order isn't just reserved for school or work or sport. Sadly, it often occurs in church. In fact, selfish desire even raised its ugly head among these very first disciples. The disciples go to Jesus and they want him to name an MVP. Chapter 18 begins, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Obviously, the disciples had been arguing this point. They probably each thought that they were greatest. Finally, they want Jesus to end the debate. "Jesus, name an MVD, a most valuable disciple." You know, when you think about it, this is like praising the brilliance of the moon, all the while ignoring the sun. You know, the moon has no brightness of its own. It's a mere reflection, and so it is with us. The Christian isn't the source of the good he exhibits. He or she is just a reflection of the glory of Jesus at work in their heart. Well, Jesus sets them straight here in verse 2. "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And I picture here Jesus sort of utilizing some high drama. He walks around the disciples as if he's about to pick the cream of the crop. The disciples get all stirred up. Their pulses start to race. They're getting all pumped up. They're beaming with pride. "I know it's going to be me." The disciples are all working on their acceptance speeches when Jesus walks right past them. And he walks over and he picks up Dennis the Menace. And he says, "Here is your MVP." Once there was an old man. He entered a toy store. And he stood there gazing at the electric train as it rumbled around the track and spun in circles. With a gleam in his eye, he motioned to the clerk. He pointed to the train and he says, "I'll take one of those." The sales girl, she responded, "My, I bet your grandson will really enjoy that." To which the older fellow replied, "You know, I think you're right. I better take two." You know, there's a famous line that goes, "You're only as old as you think." And Jesus here says that if you want to be great for God, you have to be converted to a childlike faith. A little child is what? A child is sincere. And a child is sensitive. And a child is simple. And a child is oh so submissive. An adult, on the other hand, is two-faced and too calloused and too complicated and too conceited. Hey, when it comes to faith, we need to turn back the clock. We need to all return to a childlike faith. Jesus says, unless you have a faith as a little child, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. A child becomes Jesus' MVP. Verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Hey, to Jesus, both the kindness of a child and kindness toward a child was a sign of spiritual greatness. You know, kids today are sometimes viewed as a nuisance. But in the ancient world, it was even worse. Infants were left for dead. Sometimes they were sold into slavery. Parents had total control and authority over their kids, even to the point of harming them if they desired. You know, Jesus and Christianity changed the world's attitude toward children, much the way it did the pagan perspective toward women. Theologian B.B. Warfield once wrote, "Childhood owed as much to the gospel as did womanhood. Jesus' love for kids shaped Western civilization's attitudes towards childhood." Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus is starting to sound a little bit like the Jewish mafia here. "Mess with one of these children and you'll go swimming in a concrete wetsuit." That's what he tells them. He says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." This word offense literally means to throw off course. To throw off course. He says, "Woe to the man who throws a little child off course." I think of this verse not only when I hear of a pedophile or a drug dealer or a cult member trying to recruit a kid. But I also think of this verse when I hear of an educator who tries to attack a child's faith and throw him off course. Woe to a college professor who tries to rattle a student's faith with atheistic propaganda. Woe to the movie producer or the music promoter who wants to corrupt our kids. Woe to these people. It would be better if a millstone were hung around their neck and thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. You know, in a fallen world, wickedness will inevitably take place. But Jesus says, "Woe to the wicked person in the world who seeks to spread this perversion." God's judgment can and will be severe. And that's why we need to deal severely with our sin. He says, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. It'd be better to be in heaven with a patch than to have 20/20 vision in hell." You know, it's sad that over the years, people have taken these words literally. But I hope you understand that when Jesus says, "cut off a hand or pluck out an eye," he's using what we call hyperbole. It's emphasis by exaggeration. We know Jesus didn't mean to be taken literally. If there's lust in your heart, you can lust with one eye just as easy as you can two eyes. I mean, if there's greed in your life, you can chop off both hands and you'll steal with your nubs. Jesus is telling us here, identify your sin. Whatever it is that's causing you to sin, your hand, your foot, your eye, the way you go home from work, a friend, a neighbor, a woman you've gotten too close to. Whatever it is that's causing you to sin, identify it. Deal decisively with it. Get rid of it from your life. To overcome addictive sin, we have to take drastic action and do whatever it takes. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, here's one of those places in Scripture where we get the notion of guardian angels. Apparently, each child of God has an angel that has been dispatched to protect them. And when you harm a child of God, especially an innocent child, you're going to face both God's judgment in heaven and angelic retribution on earth. So you better beware. Verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? If he's just a businessman, no. He's not going to bother to do that. But if he's a shepherd, if he truly cares and loves the sheep, he will. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What a wonderful parable. And in this parable, we have at least three characteristics of God's love. First, notice his love is unconditional. The shepherd never looks at why the one lost sheep went astray. He just goes after him. He loves him. Second, God's love is individual. Notice he leaves the 99 to seek the one. You know, if all that mattered to God was numbers, he wouldn't worry about one single lousy sheep. But God cares about each of us individually. It's been said God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love. Finally, God's love is emotional. Notice that when the shepherd returns, when he finds the sheep and he returns with the sheep, he doesn't scold him, he doesn't flog him, he doesn't skin him, he doesn't turn him into lamb chops. What does he do with the sheep? He rejoices over the sheep that now he's been found. And God rejoices over you when you turn back to him. And speaking of that one lost sheep, Jesus tells us how we should restore him to the church after he's been found. Reconciliation is a threefold process. Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Here again is one of those areas in which we need to act like children. You know, if Nick offends Mac, Nick is one of my older sons, Mac's my youngest son. If Nick happens, oh, it would never happen, but if Nick did somehow offend Mac, Mac doesn't wait a few days to mull over the situation. Mac doesn't spend time nursing that grudge and growing bitter toward his brother. He doesn't allow barriers and walls to build up between he and Nick. What does he do? He immediately finds him. He wakes him up if necessary. He confronts his brother. That's what brothers do. They just confront each other all the time. Nick and Mac are brothers, and brothers have no qualms communicating with each other. Brothers don't worry about ruffling each other's feathers or upsetting each other. If one goes off the deep end, the other one is quick to pull him back to shore. That's what brothers do. And we too are brothers and sisters in God's family, and it's our responsibility to hold each other accountable. When we're hurt by a member of the church, it's our duty to go to that person and deal with that wound and to do it as soon as possible. Notice Jesus is specific. Go and tell him his fault between you and him. Jesus doesn't say, go tell a third party. Go bounce your opinions off someone else. Go get someone else involved. He says specifically to go to that brother only and settle your differences without making it an issue with anyone else. Now, hopefully, he'll be receptive and reconciliation will result. But if he will not hear, Jesus says, take with you one or two more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So here's the second step. If you go personally and the person doesn't listen, then you take two or three witnesses to talk to the person who's sinned. Again, the desire is for reconciliation. That's the hope. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And here's step three. Bring the pressure of the whole body onto the wayward person in an attempt to wake them up and cause them to repent. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean a public rebuke. This could be reviewed by the leadership of the church, acting on behalf of the rest of the body. But this is the last step. Take him to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So, you've gone personally. You've taken two or three. Nothing's worked. You bring him before the church or the leadership of the church. Still, the person's unrepentant. What do you do next? Then you remove that person from the church. And you treat that person as an unbeliever. Now, what does that mean? That means you keep loving him. That means you pray for him, probably harder than you did before. You're treating him now as an unbeliever. But you're treating him as an outsider, no longer as a functioning, fellowshipping member of the church. Over the years, we have had to, on occasion, take this final step. And I'm telling you, it is never easy. Even with excommunication or disfellowshipping of a person, reconciliation is always the goal. And in our experience, more times than not, the person that we've had to bar from fellowship has eventually repented and returned to the church, if not our church, certainly to the Lord and to another church. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for putting up with blatant sin in their midst. A man in the church had been living in an incestuous relationship, and the Corinthians, believe it or not, were proud of their tolerance. Paul tells them to deal with the man, to boot him out of the body. And apparently they did, and it worked. The sinner did repent. So when Paul writes to the church again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells them it's time to forgive this man and receive him again into fellowship. Again, the goal is always reconciliation. But here's the point. Sin doesn't go away by us just looking the other way. It doesn't. We can't be afraid of appropriate and biblical confrontation. It's God's way of reconciliation. That's what we find here in Matthew 18. Verse 18 tells us, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In verse 18, Jesus gives to the first 12 apostles the authority to bind and to loose. This is very important. Understand, binding and loosing were rabbinical terms. They mean to bind or to prohibit, to loose or to permit. Binding and loosing is prohibiting and permitting. The 12 apostles used this authority to establish faith and practice in the early church. The apostles, in essence, were the rabbis of Christianity. And binding and loosing allowed them to transition from followers of Jesus, to allow the followers of Jesus to transition from Judaism to Christianity. When my family was younger, we would all go to the water park over at Lake Lanier. And as a father, I had to exercise my authority to bind and loose. Now my kids had been trained by Kathy and I to understand right from wrong. At home, they knew their boundaries. They knew their limitations. But when you go to the water park, man, it's another world. You've been to Lake Lanier Water Park? There's so many temptations. And instantly, when we got there and spread out our blanket on the beach, I would have to go through with each child and interpret right and wrong for the day. And so I would start binding and loosing. Zach, you can ride this and you can go there, but you better stay on this side of the lake. Natalie, that's okay, but that over there is off limits, and whatever you do, don't leave this area. Nick, go get a mat, go to the top of the slide, but before you go down, wait on me. Mac, don't leave the beach without your mom.
Our greatest calling in life is to be more like Jesus, and the Gospels are the single best place to learn more about how our Savior lived on this earth. Studying the Gospels gives us examples of how to live by the power of God's Spirit. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the Gospel of Matthew with hopes that we'll grow to be more like Jesus. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Matthew has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue taking us verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.